If you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 24, it's a long reading, but we're going to read the whole of the chapter because I think it stands as a single unity. But first of all, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we know that You are a great, mighty, and magnificent God. You are transcendent, You are infinite, You are perfect, and You are holy. We are none of those things, and our minds, Lord, are small and darkened. And yet we know You've revealed Yourself to us. And so, Lord, we pray this evening that You would take Your words, that You would press them on our hearts, that You would bring to mind these great events from many, many centuries ago and make them real and alive to us today, that we might see in and through them the gospel of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also, until they are finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me." He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house, to my clan, and take a wife for my son. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from the clan and my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will not be free from you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord, and the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold, and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahairoi and was dwelling in the Negeb. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Praise God for his holy word. There's a big question, I think, as to why love stories fascinate. When you look at all the cultures of the world and you look at the great literature of the world, love stories often play a very, very powerful part. The Iliad, of course, is built around a love story, a story of a husband who's jilted by his wife. There's a sort of love triangle that lies at the heart of it. Some of the great tragic novels focus on love stories. Wuthering Heights, Jude the Obscure, Tess of the D'Urbervilles, Anna Karenina, A Farewell to Arms. All stories where love provides the central dramatic dynamic. Love is a perennial fascination. And I think what we've just read in Genesis chapter 24 is perhaps the most beautiful love story in the Bible. Shortly after I became a Christian, the very first Christmas I was a Christian, a Christian friend gave me a little book written by that point a dead Scottish Presbyterian pastor entitled The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told. I assumed, of course, it was about the Christmas story. Well, it sort of was. But it took as its cue not the Christmas story in the New Testament, but it started with the story of Genesis 24, a story that declared to be perhaps the most beautiful narrative in the Bible. And it's that I want to look at this evening. I want to look at the context, I want to look at the drama, and then I want to reflect upon how it brings into sharp relief some of the great truths of the gospel. First part of the context, of course, is it occurs in the context of loss. Chapter 2 before, Abraham has lost his beloved wife, Sarah. It's a loss, of course, for Abraham, who loses his wife, and it's a loss for Isaac, who has lost his mother. It's perhaps no more, in the natural order of things, no more significant a woman in a young man's life before he marries than his mother. It's a tragic moment in many ways. Death reduces us all. Abraham and Isaac are reduced by the death of Sarah. It's always fascinated me that the first account we have of somebody weeping in the Bible is when Abraham goes in and weeps for Sarah. That's the first time we hear of a human being crying in the Bible. Abraham and Isaac at this point have been reduced. They have lost Sarah. And that points to the second aspect, I think, of this story. Out of this moment of loss, of course, comes the needs. And I think there are two needs here in particular. First of all, there's what we might call a micro need or a local need. The local need is that Isaac needs comfort after the death of his mother. Isaac, we might say, needs a woman in his life. No man is an island. We live always in relationships. And the most profound and, in the ideal situation, the most comforting relationship is, of course, that of a man and his wife. The one thing that's described as not good before the fall in the Genesis account of creation is the fact that Adam is alone, that there is nobody who's quite right to keep him company. It's a reminder, of course, and that will pop up here. It's a reminder, of course, that marriage involves sometimes more sameness than difference. We live in a world where the pressure to elide or even dismantle completely the difference between men and women is quite intense, and that leads us, I think, as Christians, to emphasize the distinctives. But of course, marriage originally arises out of a need for commonality. None of the other creatures on the face of the earth quite do it for Adam. And when he sees Eve, what does he do? He declares, "This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." It's precisely because he sees something common that he shares with Eve that makes her ideal. And we'll see that here. Abraham, of course, will want his son to marry somebody from the same clan or tribe. Abraham's mind is, let us get comfort for my son. Let us find him a wife to comfort him in his loss from somebody who is like him. So that's the micro loss that needs to be compensated. There's a macro need as well, and the macro need, of course, is the bigger picture. The line of Abraham is to be reckoned through Isaac. Abraham has Isaac and Ishmael, but he has been specifically told that the line of promise will continue through Isaac. Isaac needs a wife. Abraham cannot die happy, we might say, until he knows that the line will continue through Isaac. So he needs Isaac to find a wife. There is a bigger picture. So the context is one of loss and of need, of local need, individual need for Isaac, and of a bigger need for, we might say, the people of God, that the line will be continued. And that's why he sends this servant on his merry way to find a wife for Isaac. And of course, what we see in the servant's mission is a remarkable providential collision, if you like. He happens to be at the well at the same time as the woman who is to be Isaac's wife. It's a sort of weird chat-up line in some ways. He's going to ask this random question about water, and he's going to be looking for a somewhat random response. It's perhaps, not the most confidence-inspiring approach if you were trusting a friend to find you a wife. But the Lord, in his providential goodness, makes it so. It's a reminder, I think, that often the best love stories, for good or ill, often turn on an apparent chance happening. My favorite novels is Tess of the D'Urbervilles. I always like novels with unhappy endings. Of course, Tess has one of the most unhappy endings in all of literature. And it's that moment when she slips the letter under the door and it goes under the carpet. So the guy never gets the letter. And her life turns on a dime, as you would say, and it leads to this terrible, terrible tragedy. Wuthering Heights, the arrival of Heathcliff as a mysterious orphan, will destroy the lives of so many people through love and hate. Here, however, this human coincidence is under the providential care of God. This is not a random occurrence. This is something that God, in his wisdom, has ordained. It's perfect timing and the perfect person. She's ideal for Isaac. She's willing to go with him. She's willing to go with the servant and marry this man she's never met. And she happens to be one of his own family. She's perfect for continuing the line of Abraham. There's some pain in her parting. The father and the brother are unwilling to let her go. We know, of course, Laban will reappear in the narrative of Genesis when it comes to finding a wife for Jacob. And he will pull an even more version of the same kind of stunt, this time somewhat successfully, in order to delay the process. There's some pain in her parting from her family. But they accept it. It's the Lord's will, even as they are more or less silent in their passing acceptance of it. But what I want to just focus on now as we think about how this connects to the gospel is the first meeting that they have. I think it's perhaps one of the most beautiful passages, one of those beautiful descriptive passages in Scripture. It's wonderfully tender, it's beautifully human. And we hear this: Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. Text never says it, but it's hard not to read this passage and not know that this woman is beautiful. She catches his eye. Text never tells her that she's beautiful. But clearly he is entranced. It's a wonderfully tender scene. I once got into a near-fatal trouble preaching when I was talking about weddings. And I made the comment that a wife is never more beautiful than on her wedding day, which I thought sounded like a reasonable thing to say at the time. As soon as I'd said it, I felt the atmosphere change. And I came up with the worst recovery, I think, in preaching history. I thought it would be a good recovery to say, it's all downhill from then on. I think I counted 12 women lining up to chat to me at the end of that sermon, one of whom merely looked at me, and as I looked at her, a tear rolled down her cheek, and she said, "You just made me feel so sad." Pretty brutal, pretty brutal. I will never say that again. But one of the things that I've observed, and I'm doing a wedding this Friday for a couple of Grove students. One of the things I've observed when doing weddings is that moment when the music changes. All the bridesmaids have come in and the music changes. The groom cannot help but turn around at that point. The bridesmaids may be very beautiful, but she's just arrived. And the groom cannot help himself from turning around to look at how beautiful the one woman he loves looks on her wedding day. That's kind of the scene here, I feel. Isaac knows. As he sees the camels and he sees the servant and then he sees this woman coming over the horizon, it's hard to read this passage and not see him as mesmerized by the beauty of this woman. We know that she is beautiful. And what are we told? Well, we're told that Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. Very kind of appropriate that. As one woman has passed out of his life, the most important woman he's ever known has left his life, so this woman now enters it. And he took Rebekah and she became his wife. And he loved her. It's a beautiful moment. She brings him love and comfort in the context of the loss of his mother. Well, how does this connect to the Christmas story? I actually wish I should have given a different title to this sermon. It's not so much, I think, the story of the coming of the bridegroom, as it's the story of the coming of the bride that's important here. First of all, the first thing we can think about that parallels this story to the Christmas story is this. What is the context of the Christmas story? It is a context of loss, isn't it not? God, we might say, has lost his creation. Through human sin and rebellion, creation has been alienated from God. Human beings have lost their communion with God. Think of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. They are alienated from God and alienated from each other. They're alienated from creation. Childbirth becomes torment for the woman. Work becomes frustration for the man. Death stalks always in the midst of life. After this point, there is a context of loss in creation that we all feel. We know the world is not as it should be. We feel frustration. We feel that something is gone that should be there. And we might say that God, and I say this very reverently, I'm absolutely committed to God's immutability and impassibility. But we might say from a human perspective that God has lost his immediate delight in man. Man is no longer a creature who delights God. Man is now a creature that bears a marred image of God, that is a reminder to God of what has gone, what has been marred, what has been made ugly, that should in fact have been magnificent and beautiful. Human beings are ruins. We may be ruined cathedrals. There is a magnificence to us even in our ruination. But we are still ruins. We no longer delight God as we should. So that's the first context. The second context, a parallel of course, is there's a mission involved. Abraham sends his servant to find a bride. The father, of course, sends the son to win a bride. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a mission. And what is the climactic moment of this mission? Where does this mission reach its magnificent climax? At a wedding. As this passage in Genesis 24 reaches its moment of dramatic conclusion, when Isaac takes his new bride into his tent and he loves her. Well, that's the dramatic conclusion of the gospel story, isn't it? The answer to the alienation that we witness in creation at the moment, the answer to the alienation that we witness between ourselves, that we feel within our own hearts, is a marriage. The marriage between the Lamb of God, the Son of God incarnate, and his church. Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Notice, the bride and groom are different. He is God and he is sinless. But there's also similarity, is there not? The groom has taken on human flesh. The Lamb of God shares our humanity. We might say again with all reverence, the Lamb of God is of the same tribe as we are, of the seed of Abraham. Notice too the providential nature of the Christmas gospel story. The mission is according to Scripture in accordance with God's providence. Everything was prophesied. At Christmas we celebrate the coming of God as born to a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. But not just the birth, the life and death were prophesied as well. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that we've already read. As Isaac's wife was brought to Isaac by a providential mission, so the church is brought to God through the providential mission of his son. And notice too, a fourth point. The mission covers individual comfort and the grand scheme of history. We see both micro concerns and macro concerns in the gospel. There is individual comfort in the gospel. Knowing that our sin and that the penalty of our sin, our individual deaths, have been overcome in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us comfort as individuals. The knowledge that our sins, our individual sins, will not be counted against us at the end. The knowledge that our personal deaths will not be the last word for us as persons is wrapped up in the Christmas story, the gospel story. But there's also that macro concern, isn't there? What does the Christmas story do? It brings into being a people, a countless host, to live in joyous communion with God forever. One of the points I make at the college when I give lectures on the church is this. The New Testament knows of no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Every Christian in the New Testament is an individual. And everyone is part of the body of Christ. Part of a church. Comfort for us, both as individuals and as a people. But then, finally, think about this. Think about the comfort that the church brings to Christ at the final day. Mentioned earlier, human husbands. It's a magnificent moment when that music changes and you turn around and finally the big moment has arrived. The bride has entered the sanctuary and it's all about to happen. Your life is going to change beautifully and wonderfully forever. Think about Christ on the final day as his bride is presented to him. The description in Revelation talks about the bride being beautiful. Think about Christ as he sees the arrival of his bride on the threshold of eternity and paradise. Think about that. Think about the moment when all of Christ's work reaches its culmination, the significance of that for Christ himself. And that, of course, though, is a reminder of the greatest miracle. Why is Christ's bride beautiful? Well, most, I think, human marriages, most wise human husbands, if asked why they fell in love with their wife, would say, "She is beautiful. I saw something in her that was beautiful, that caused my love to grow and move towards her." The amazing thing about the gospel, of course, is we might say, that's the point where the marriage analogy sort of breaks down when it comes to the gospel. Because the beauty of the bride is rooted in the work of Christ himself. Martin Luther puts it rather wonderfully. No, you shouldn't say this, but if there was a sentence that was written by somebody in the 16th century that you could include in the Bible, I think it would be this one. Martin Luther says this: "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is lovely to it." The servant in Genesis 24 found a woman who was beautiful. She was already beautiful. And he brought her back to be a wonderful bride and helpmeet to Isaac. The gospel, though, is not about God looking at the great mass of humanity and spotting the great and the beautiful and bringing them home. The gospel is about God reaching out to those who are in themselves ugly and rebellious and making them beautiful so they are fit to be his bride. If you feel ugly or dirty, Christ can make you clean and beautiful. And of course, Christmas, we're about to celebrate in just 2 weeks' time. Christmas is where it all begins. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love, your creative love, that reached out to a dark and rebellious world and made an unworthy and ugly and dirty people into a beautiful bride fit for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us safe for that great day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our worship.